Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the power of your word. And Lord, there is something very humbling about knowing that you have entrusted your word to your people so that we might read it, interpret it, believe it, apply it, obey it, and then share that word with others. Lord, it in many ways seems to be a mistake on your part to leave us with that responsibility. It seems, Lord, like it would be more effective if you did communicate in what seem to us to be miraculous ways, speaking directly to us, bypassing all human mediation. And yet, Lord, you have been pleased to communicate your word through your people to your people. And you have been pleased to have men and women teach your word to one another throughout the ages in a way that builds up the church. This is your good plan and purpose. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your purpose and the way your word functions in the body more effectively. We give this time to you, and we ask that you would bless us by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we are doing here in these this kind of summer joint Sunday school session is we're talking about, in a big sense, what is the mission of the church. Until Jesus comes back, what is it that the church is to be giving ourselves to? What is it that we are to be all about? And last week, using the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing Scripture very nicely, as the confession is wont to do, we came up with this brief little answer for this question. What is the mission of the church? And who can tell me what that answer is? Whew, I got really nervous there. I thought, man, people really did get sidetracked by that Marty comment. To gather and perfect the saints. And when we say the gathering of the saints, what is it that we mean? Yeah, we're talking about missions. We're talking about seeing people who are dead in their sins, who are lost, who don't know Jesus in a saving way, come to know Jesus in a saving way, put faith in Jesus, experience God's salvation, and actually be gathered into the people of God. Okay? And then we talk about the perfection of the saints, perfect as a verb. And what do we mean by that? That's right, to see the people of God who have been saved, who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually grow in their relationship with Christ so that they're growing in holiness. They're actually becoming more and more like Jesus. Okay, and this sounds very good. I doubt you would get anybody who would argue with this claim who would say, no. You might have people who would say, oh, it's more than that. It's also about blah, 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 blah. But I want to say I think this is the heart of it, right here. The gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Now, we contrasted this with something else. What did we contrast it with? Something that is not necessarily bad in and of itself, but something that can often replace this mission without us even thinking about it. What did we say that was? That's right. Instead of this, we come up with a new answer, which is we want to see the church grow in numbers, programs, and dollars. That functionally, this is what makes most churches, most folks in the church tick. Okay, most folks in a session meeting, if you don't have enough money to meet the budget and you don't have enough people in the pews, then you're going to get really nervous in a session meeting. I would like to think we would have corresponding angst because we just don't see people growing in holiness the same way. But I bet you if you were to poll elders and pastors, what makes you nervous? What gives you angst? It's probably more this than it is this. Now, is it bad for a church to grow numerically? No. Is it bad for a church to add new programs? No. Is it bad for a church to actually meet its budget and be able to see that budget grow from year to year? No. But these are poor, like, primary reasons to exist. Okay? They become idols very quickly, and they begin to distract. And part of that becomes, if this is the goal, how do you make this goal happen? Well, you just kind of study what big churches do, and you kind of say, we just got to go get a charismatic speaker, and we got to have good music, and we got to be well organized, and our theology doesn't matter like for anything. But as long as we can do church well, then these things will begin to happen. Okay? But then we said, but if we really want to see this happen, what would it take? It would take a miracle, right? Because people are actually dead in their sins. Okay? They're lost. And even as Christians, we have indwelling sin in us that we are actually powerless to defeat on our own. It would take a miracle, and only who can do that miracle? Only God can do that miracle. Okay? So the question then becomes, okay, as the church, what is it that God, has God given us anything to do unto that miracle, or has God told us, look, you're just totally a waste of time, so just sit around and don't do anything, and don't worry, I'll show up. No, we say what God has given us in His Word is actually means by which, ordinary means, not very exciting means, ordinary means by which God actually says, I work through these means to accomplish my miracles. Okay? And we talked about these. We called them, using the language of the confession, we called these means the ordinary means of grace. Okay? We call these the ordinary means of grace because, number one, they are means. They're things that we actually do unto something. They're means of grace, which means when they work, it's all God. Okay? So if somebody actually comes and says, hey, you know what? As a result of your preaching, we've decided to make some pretty significant lifestyle choices. There's some things we've been doing that we feel convicted that that's sin, and we need to repent of that, and we just want you to help keep us accountable. Okay? I had that conversation with someone recently. Okay? Now, if I really believe in the ordinary means of grace, then what I don't do is say, Nancy, do you realize what a great preacher I am? I had no idea that I could have this effect on people. Oh, man. People complain that I preach for 35 minutes. Apparently, I should be preaching longer. Yeah, you know, because I've got something going on. No, it's grace. It's grace. Okay. Here's the beautiful thing. Is that couple, this couple did come up and actually say that to me. Hey, we've got some things we want to work on. And I racked my brain going, what sermon could that have possibly been? Because I don't even remember addressing that topic. But somehow, in the general context of preaching holiness from James, they felt very particular conviction on a very particular issue. And to which you just say, wow, God is awesome. God works in powerful ways, in ways that I wasn't even endeavoring or even thinking about. Okay? It's all a means of grace. Okay? When we pray and God answers the prayer, we don't say to each other, man, you know how to pray. That's really good. Okay? That's good, man. Because when I prayed, it didn't work, and so I must learn your language or something, okay? We need to say that they're means of grace, God's grace working through these things, okay? And then they're ordinary. They're just not that worldly impressive, okay? You get a bunch of ladies, old ladies together in a prayer meeting, and nobody in the world's going to say, watch out. Like, hell is going to be pushed back. Okay, by those ladies. But you know what? That's what's going on. Okay? That's what's going on. People pray, God answers prayer. The word gets preached, people get saved. Okay? So this is very, very exciting things in terms of the fruit, but the activity itself, just okay. What we're doing on Sunday mornings is cosmically revolutionary. Okay? We are taking on the hosts of hell, and we're taking ground, and we're advancing the cause of Christ. But you know what it looks like? It looks like, oh, it's just a church service, right? A traditional one at that, you know? I mean, those folks are nice looking and all, but they don't look like they're cosmic revolutionaries,
but we are.
That's what's going on when we engage in the ordinary means of grace. And what are these ordinary means? Well, we identified them last week as the word, both the reading and the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And so we're focusing primarily in this Sunday school. We only have 4 weeks, so we're focusing on word and prayer. Someone said, well, what about sacraments? I was thinking, well, maybe next summer we'll do the whole summer on the sacraments. Okay, but we're just focusing on what we have time to focus on here. So we're making some decisions, and we're focusing on the word and prayer over these weeks. Okay. The reading and preaching of the word. So I want to talk a little bit more about that today, the reading and preaching of the word, and how this actually begins to function in our life as a church. Okay? And I want to draw two little illustrations. Unfortunately for you, I'm not my son Nathan. Because if I was my son Nathan, I would draw these illustrations, and then you would say, wow, that guy's really good. But I'm going to draw my illustrations, and you're going to say, wow, how did Nathan end up a gifted artist? Okay. So here is the first thing that I want to say, a little illustration of how the ordinary means of grace work in the life of the church. Okay. Here's my illustration. Okay. Yeah, how about that? Okay, what is this? It's a train. All right. Whew, it takes some work. Okay, so here's the thing. Westminster Presbyterian is this train, okay? And if you know the old spiritual, where is this train going? Glory, that's right. This train is bound for glory, this train, okay? So here's what happens in a lot of churches. Okay, in a lot of churches, the train's sitting here, and you say, we'd like to see this train get to glory, okay? We'd like to see this train get somewhere. Except what begins to happen is the vision of glory begins to get a little murky. And you begin to say, glory would mean like something simple, like if we were bigger. If we were double our size. Man, that's where we're going. And then you start to ask yourself, how do you get this train going? Okay? And to keep with the illustration, I think what a lot of churches do is say, the way you get this train going is you build track, okay? Because trains need track, right? A train can't go anywhere unless you build track. And so using my little metaphor, track is like church programs, okay? If you want to get the church to grow, then you got to start building track so that train can run. And you need a program for this, and you need a program for this, and you need to kind of figure out a way to say, like, okay, who's our target audience, and how can we get those folks to come here? And so we have, like, this program, and this program, and this program, and that program doesn't work, so we tried to, and there's just this flurry of activity at the church built around the idea that if you build this track, if you give something for this train to run on, it'll go. Now, here's the thing. If you build really awesome program, the church might actually grow. You know, it happens. Sometimes churches, they get well-funded, and they are able to invest and build cool things with cool facilities and cool programs, and people go, wow, that's like way cooler than my church. And they move on over, and a lot of times they grow. But here's the thing. If you're really trying to see the church grow in terms of the conversion and perfection of the saints, then building track in and of itself isn't the answer. And in fact, even in real train land, just because you build track doesn't actually mean that a train goes anywhere, does it? Okay. So this is what happens in a lot of churches. So you get a lot of people who are real excited about the core of, about the church. And they say, man, we got to put a lot of energy into building track. Come on, we got to do it. We got to do it. And they go and they start ministries and they plan ministries and they do stuff. And it's on this night and that night. And there's lots of activity in the church. And eventually, they start to go, but we're not actually growing the way I hoped. And then you know what those really committed core begin to do? This is just, you know, hypothetical. Okay? Well, they might try other programs, and then they might try other programs, but eventually, you know what they do? You know, all these people out here laying track, they actually kind of start to get, like, bitter at the train. You know? And they're like, how come people don't come to the stuff I planned? And then you start getting mad at the people at the station who aren't on your train, and you're like, what is their problem? Like, I'm working so hard to create this program, and nobody's coming. Man. Okay? So here, track, you can file this away, profound things said by your pastor. Track doesn't make trains go. In and of itself, it just doesn't work that way. So how do you get a train going? Well, this is the old steam engine, okay? Here's what happens, okay? You need, like, some guys back here doing what? Shoveling coal. That's right. Because, you know, if this train's going to go anywhere, we're going to have to get the engine on this old steam train hot, right? It's going to have to start getting, like, pumping hot. Okay, and to do that, you've got to shovel coal, right? You've got to get coal into that engine. You've got to get that fire hot. You've got to have guys going, okay? And people might look around and say, "Dude, you don't even have track." Okay. But here's the thing: it's you know, you got to get the engine hot, okay? And building track doesn't have any correlation to the engine, okay? So here's the thing. What is it that actually gets the engine of the train hot? The ordinary means of grace. That's right. Woohoo! Once again, I was thinking, this could be a long class. The ordinary means of grace. It's actually the ministry of the word. Okay? Because here's the thing. Here's just a real simple formula. Okay? If you want the church to do the right things, okay, then the Bible says everything we do actually comes from what we love. Okay? That's why Jesus can say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or he can say, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In this is like fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Every command I've ever given is summarized in that. But here's then the question, okay? How do you get people to love God? Okay? Well, number one, it actually takes a miracle. It takes this miracle of God's Spirit actually changing hearts and putting God's own love in us so that we love Him. Okay? And how? What are the means by which that happens? You preach the gospel, which is the account of God's love for us. And so God loves us, and then we actually love Him because He first loved us. And then we're actually starting to get interested in doing what God calls us to do because we love Him because He first loved us. But we never get there apart from the preaching and teaching of the gospel and people praying that that preaching actually is effective, blessed by the Spirit, so that people don't just do stuff because someone in the church said it would be a really swell idea, but because people are actually hungry for the glory of God and want to see sinners saved and actually want to see people change. And then you start to say, this is exciting. Like, worship is actually exciting. And you see worship as cosmic revolutionary work, pushing back on the forces of hell and actually saying, Christ is going to triumph, okay? So we get this happens because we give ourselves to the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of the sacraments. Okay? Perfect. Right on cue. Which brings me to my next point. If you could adjust that so that every time I get to my next point, it goes off. Otherwise, I get stuck. Okay, so this is the ministry. Okay, so where does this start? Okay, so let me suggest that this is where this is how I think it works biblically and how it starts. Okay, so you take this rock. Okay, I'm gonna draw another example, another picture. Okay, this picture is very impressive. Okay. So that was Westminster. Now, let me finish the illustration here. So you know what's going to happen then? If this thing gets hot and like the wheels just like it starts like wanting to go, what's going to happen? People are going to say, hey, I got an idea. Let's build some track. Okay? And then it's not like building track in order to get the engine hot. It's actually people who see the engine hot and who themselves are like hot and on fire for the gospel, saying, we should reach out in this way. We should actually, we have this lack in our church, and it would be so great if we could actually develop something that would begin to meet that need. That's why programs aren't bad. We're going to get to that a little more specific. So when this train, let me just say, it's much, much easier to build track for a train where the engine's hot and ready to go than it is to build track in the hope that that will get the engine hot. Does that make sense? But I think that's like something that a lot of churches don't really understand. Okay? And so some churches build track well and they get a kind of growth, and some churches build track poorly and then they keep thinking, we need different track. Must be the track. Okay. All right, another picture. Ready? Oh, I got to draw this line. So here's the picture. How about that? Where's Nathan? See, leave. All right. See, you got nothing on me, Nathan. Nothing. So this is a pond, okay? And now this is the WPC. Before we were a train, now we're a pond, okay? So here's what I think happens biblically. So you take this rock of the ordinary means of grace. It's a big rock, substantial, okay? And you walk out into the center of the rock, and you throw the ordinary means of grace into the center of the rock. I mean, the pond. Throw the rock into the pond. Boop! And what happens? Ripples, okay? So here's the first ripple. I think the first ripple is corporate worship, okay? So when you take the ordinary means of grace and you throw it into the pond of the people of Westminster, the first thing is we gather for corporate worship around the ordinary means of grace. We say that's the centerpiece. That's the heart of what we do as a church, okay? If we had no other programs in this church, none at all, except corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we would still be a viable church with a reason to exist. Okay? Because that is the heart of the church. Corporate worship, where the ordinary means of grace are actually at the heart of that worship, so that that worship is actually shaped by the word, prayer, and sacrament. And that's what we try to do here. I mean, not that our worship service is anything fancy or fabulous or like, take a look at this, look what we've created. All we've done is just taken categories that are in the Bible that have been faithfully practiced throughout the history of the Reformed tradition and said, this is what we're trying to do. So one of the things you'll notice is we try to work as much scripture as possible into our service. So we actually begin our service with the preparation for worship verses. To say, the only way that by God's grace you even get your heart right for worship is actually to have the Word of God start to shape your affections as you enter into worship. So we have a preparation for worship verse. And then we actually call us to worship. Sometimes that's in song. Sometimes that's a spoken call. But when it's in song, like it is this morning, it's just singing the words of Scripture. Calling us to worship according to the Word by the Word itself. And then we move on and we try to sing songs that are either themselves scripture, which is part of the reason why we've tried to introduce psalm singing as a regular part of our worship, so that we're actually singing the words of God, or to have hymns that in a sense are mini sermons, faithful commentaries on the Word of God. They're little musical sermonettes, because they're typically not very long. Although I did have someone visit and say, okay, so like singing all the words of all the hymns, whew, I'm really struggling with that. But, you know, it's a good struggle. Okay, and then we have prayer of confession, and then we have an assurance of pardon. And where does the assurance of pardon come from? From Scripture. Because if I just stood up there and said, don't worry, God loves you, it'll be all right. Maybe that's true. And maybe it's not. But when I say God's word declares to you this, then it just says, oh, yes, I can take that promise to the bank. Okay? And then we have a responsive reading, okay, in which we're actually reading the scripture responsively to one another. And then we're having an actual scripture text. And then we have a sermon on that text. And then we conclude with a biblical benediction. So we're trying to have Scripture be the very warp and woof that animates the whole of our service. And then we try to take even the categories of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, and we say, well, where did those categories come from? They come from the Scripture, right? Because the Scripture teaches us how to pray, and these are the very categories of biblical prayer. So we try to actually have our prayers be shaped by the Scriptures. And if you're actually quite observant, you might say to yourself, you know, every now and then it sounds like that prayer is just coming right out of the Scripture. And that's actually true on many occasions. So when I sit down to think about my prayer of adoration, then I'm actually looking through the Scriptures so that that prayer, yes, it's a cry of my own heart, but it's a cry that's actually shaped by the Scriptures themselves. Praising God in the ways that He actually declares, praise me these ways. Adore me by these categories. Adore me for these attributes. So it's not just me saying, I just have some happy thoughts about God today. But I'm actually saying, I want to praise you according to your word. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you have to do everything exactly the way we do it? No, you don't. Okay. But that's why we do what we do. Because we're convinced that the ordinary means of grace is actually the only God-ordained engine that actually gets the engine of the church hot and ready to move forward in its God-ordained mission. And when you take that big ordinary means of grace rock and you throw it in the pond, bloop, it begins with corporate worship. Okay? And I think you see this not just as something you ought to see here. I think you see this in the Scriptures itself. Okay? So that in response to Peter's Pentecost preaching in Acts 2, what happened? The word of God goes forth in power. People are getting saved. And then what do those people do? They gather for worship. They gather to be a part of what? The apostles' teaching and the prayer, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. Okay? Gathering house to house, gathering on the Lord's day in order to worship the Lord according to His word. So I think this is the great bloop. Okay? And like I said, I'll just say this. I would much rather be a church with faithful biblical corporate worship that looks around during the week and goes, we're a total mess. We don't have like a single functional weekday program. What are we doing? Then a church that, man, that church is the well-oiled machine. You want programs, they've got programs. You name the demographic, they've got a program for it. But on the Lord's Day, yeesh, that church really is missing the boat in terms of biblical worship. Okay? And I actually think not only would I just rather be the one, over the long term, I'm convinced the one will actually be healthier because it's actually doing the very thing that's conducive to it growing in the right ways and actually starting programs in the right way. Whereas the other church, just the fact that it has a lot of programs, there's nothing necessary about programs that serve as a necessary corrective so that you become more and more biblical. Okay? So this is the heart of who we are. This is the heart. And so when I said, as senior minister, one of the things I said is, when I was getting interviewed, I said, if you need your senior minister to be your COO, if you need a manager, builder of programs, massager of the org chart, then please do not call me. Because you don't want that, and I don't want that. Okay? And trust me, Nancy can tell you, you don't want me in that kind of role. Okay? You don't want me responsible for your programs, in that sense, the operations of them. But, I said, if you're willing to undertake having a senior minister who will give himself wholeheartedly to the preaching of God's word, praying for God's people, and trying to pastor God's people, then I'd love to have the opportunity to do that. Okay? So, you throw the rock in, and what sound does it make? Bloop. That's right. Now, you guys know, though, if you throw a rock into the center of a pool, it doesn't just create a ring, does it? No, the rings do what? They keep moving out, okay? And so that's where I think this ring is going to keep moving out, okay? And the next kind of ring that's produced, that goes beyond corporate worship is what I'm going to call fellowship. Now, corporate worship is a kind of fellowship. Okay? Don't give up the practice of meeting together, as some are doing. There's a definite fellowship that happens when God's people gather together in worship. But what I want to call this is what I'm going to call this one anothering as a verb, one anothering fellowship. Okay? If you look up one anothering fellowship in the Bible, you probably will not find the proof text because I made that term up. But there's a really good reason to make that term up, and that is there's tons of verses in the Bible, New Testament, over 100 different passages that speak about things that we should do to one another. Okay? And all of those things can't really be done in the context of corporate worship. Okay? So we're called to serve one another. We're called to love one another. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called, you know, and so there's this sharing of life together in which what's taking place in corporate worship begins to bleed out into this kind of life together. Now, here's the thing. What is it that created the bloop? The ordinary means of grace. So here's the thing. What some churches do is they say, okay, so we have corporate worship, and then that becomes kind of like this hermetically sealed world. And then you say, and now we need to start some programs, so we have some fellowship stuff, and then that's created without any kind of thought about what is the relationship of that thing to corporate worship, to the ordinary means of grace. Okay? It's as if people need to worship and people need to hang out. Well, hanging out is valuable. Okay? Hanging out is valuable. But there's nothing inherent in hanging out that produces godliness. If so, just about everybody in the world would be godly because everybody's hanging out with somebody. Okay? So what this means is we want to have a fellowship in which the truth of God's word is actually beginning to manifest itself in our body life one another. So we have a one anothering fellowship that's actually shaped by the word and prayer. Okay? Now, there was a time, actually probably in most of history, where if you had a corporate worship going on in a community, then you would have one anothering fellowship without even trying. Okay? Because for most of human history, people have been remarkably interdependent in communities together. Okay? So that, you know, so think about, I remember reading like Richard Baxter's Reform Pastor. He preached and he went out and visited people. What other programs did they need? Nothing. Okay? And if you said to Richard, "Richard, what are you doing to cultivate community?" He would have looked at you like, "Huh? Like, you can't escape community here, brother. Like, everybody's in everybody else's business. Everybody needs everybody. This is like 1650 small town British life. Like, nobody pulls into their driveway and doesn't see anybody until they decide to pull back out of their driveway and drive to a different town to work. And in a different town to go to work, I mean, to church. I mean, like, we are each other's lives, okay? And that's been true for most of human history, okay? So I'm guessing if you went to the church in Ephesus or the church in Colossae and said, "How many different kinds of programs do you have?" They might have gone, I'm not entirely sure I understand what you mean. They might have had some, you know, small group Bible studies, meeting in people's houses, but there was a kind of organic nature to fellowship in, I think, most of human history. The problem is, like, that world is like, there's a nostalgia for that world, but we don't live in it, okay? We live in this really strange world shaped by the automobile, where transportation and a certain measure of affluence means in the last 50 years, for really the first time in human history, you could move to a major metropolitan area and say, "Where do I want to live? Bum. Where do I want to work? Where do I want to go to church? Where do I want my kid to play Little League? And you can make all those choices just kind of cherry picking the programs that you like best. And what ends up happening is you end up very often in places where there's just no organic fellowship that's just happening at all. I mean, one time I said to our session, how many of you, unless you made some deliberate choices rooted around particular programmatic decisions, how many of you would see each other in a normal week? How many elders would actually see each other? And the answer was like zero. Like, yeah, we would never just like go borrow an egg from one of the elders. You know? We don't have that life, okay? I mean, if you got all the kids with school-age children together and said, how many of you guys all go to the same school? It's pretty small. Right? So that's going to pose some real challenges in a church. It's not unique to Westminster. It's part of just the challenge of the modern American urban church. How do you experience this kind of fellowship, this one anothering fellowship with one another in a context where, even if you could get everybody here for church, more than likely most of us would never see each other over the course of a week. Right? So what do you do? How do you create one anothering fellowship? Well, at some level, you know what you need. You need programs, okay? You do. So programs can't be like evil. But here's the thing. If you have a church that's excited about the gospel and wanting to live it out, then that church will begin to create programs in order to facilitate that gospel word-shaped life, as opposed to a church that creates programs because they think in and of themselves that's going to somehow just make the church go, voila, everybody loves Jesus. Okay? So, but let me say, so this is real practical here for Westminster. I think we're relatively strong here as a church. I think corporate worship is sound and it's solid. It's kind of, it has a coherent identity. It's kind of like, yes. Could it be better? Yes. But I think it's pretty. But when we start to get outside this circle, I think we start to get weaker as a church. Okay? Now, that's not to say there are no programs that facilitate one anothering fellowship. We have them. Okay? We've got women's Bible studies meeting on Tuesdays. We have some cogs that meet and get together and pray together. But what you start to do is say, okay, that's awesome. What percentage of our body is actually experiencing that? So you say, okay, man, that women's Bible study, that's great. What percentage of our women are in such a Bible study? And you start to go, well, it's probably a lot. It's pretty low. You know, or what percentage of our men are gathering together with this kind of intentional relational focus where we can apply the word to one another's life and pray for one another and enjoy one another's company? Well, it happens. You know, I hear all the time about the spa chinnery IHOP group that's, you know, but you think, well, if like we should have dozens and dozens of those groups, not like one that we can all say, well, that one's good. Let's just have a men's Bible study with 127 guys at IHOP. IHOP might like it, you know? So let me say, as a session, we have talked about, they've seen all these diagrams probably more than they care to. But I feel like in the first year or so that I was here, what we were really working on was trying to establish kind of our identity in corporate worship. And our commitment to the ordinary means of grace, and to use that language, and to kind of say, to get us to a place where we're like, yes. And I want to say, I'm just pleased with what I see as the Lord drawing people to our corporate worship when we haven't done a single thing to try to reach out. I mean, like, we don't have a single outreach program, and every week someone shows up and we're like, where did they come from? I don't know. What do we do with them? I also do not know. So we recognize that God's been blessing this, but there's a pretty profound need for us. And so what I want you to pray for is that as a session, we are really working out in this coming year. We really think that we need to do some strategic development in kind of strengthening our body life. And we're trying to figure out what exactly does that mean? Does that mean kind of revamping the process so that we go from 4 or 5 cogs to 15 cogs, and we train more people as cog leaders, and we start to try to figure out more ways to get involved? Does that mean we need a renewed men's ministry that gets together for men's breakfast in the morning and has times of breakout Bible? We're working on that, but we recognize this is important. To have this kind of sense in which somebody could walk in the door and we could say, let me help you not only experience the ordinary means of grace in corporate worship, but let me help you get connected to one another in fellowship, which is itself simply an outworking of our commitment to the ordinary means of grace. Okay, that doesn't mean every time we get together, you've got to have a Bible study and a prayer meeting. But it does mean we realize that's the only way people are going to grow, is through the ministry of the word and through prayer. And so we want that to be at the heart of our life, our fellowshipping life. Okay? And so we want to develop programs so that this is at the heart of our children's ministry. This is at the heart of our youth ministry. So you don't say, this is what we do in church, but in youth ministry, phew, man, do whatever you can to get kids to show up. You know, see how many marshmallows you can stuff in the kid's face and have them say chubby bunny, and then we're good. You know, no, we know that a vibrant youth ministry that's helping youth grow, it can be fun. You can play around, but at some level, it's got to be centered around the word and prayer and the sacraments and encouraging people to be churchmen. Otherwise, people aren't going to really grow. They're not really going to experience the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Okay? And then, as this starts to flourish, okay, then I think there's another ripple. That just happens really and thoroughly. If the ordinary means of grace have really and thoroughly been thrown into the pond, this isn't like this happens and then you say, okay, come on, let's do something to get the next circle going. Let's do something to get... No, this is what the... As people begin to experience in the life of the church produce, as people begin to experience one another in fellowship with one another, they have a biblical burden for people who actually don't know Jesus. And they begin to want to reach out to those folks.